Let me just start by reading a couple verses from Isaiah 66, and we'll pray, and then we'll get into our material this evening. So, Isaiah 66, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Let's pray. Lord God, as we have been studying these past weeks, you and your nature and your character, Lord, I trust it has brought us to a point of greater humility, a point of greater trust, a point of trembling at your word, because your word is true. You are faithful. You cannot lie. Everything you do and say is right and good and holy. And so, Lord, we bow before that. We acknowledge that your character is unlike ours. We are unlike you in that. And we worship you, Lord, because you are worthy of worship. Lord, we pray once again as we talk this evening about you and who you are. We pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our eyes and that ultimately, Father, you give us a greater love for, a greater reverence for you. So we pray you'd bless us this evening as we meet together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I had a couple of readings for you, and I apologize that the readings didn't get labeled. I also apologize on the kind of the funky stapling job, too. I don't know if it was like this way for you, but I kept flipping it. Like, where am I going next, you know? So we got the staple in the wrong place, but hopefully you managed to work your way through it. The first reading is not labeled, but the first reading is from A.W. Pink, Arthur W. Pink, called The Attributes of God. It was a book I brought in here the first couple of weeks and showed you. You can see kind of how he writes, but he's got, I think, about 20 chapters where he just walks through an attribute of God for a few pages. Very solid doctrine. And so that was the first one. And the second one was from Dug Down Deep by Joshua Harris. Young guy, I think he's, well, same age as me. Does that count as young? No? Not anymore? Anyway, he's a pastor in Maryland, and that's Dug Down Deep, Joshua Harris. He's well known for the book I Kiss Dating Goodbye, if you've ever heard of that book. If you have kids or high schoolers or teenagers, you may be familiar with that book. But those are those two readings. So let's talk a little bit about that. The Love of God by A.W. Pink, those first few pages. What stood out to you? What was significant to you? Did anything make you think a little differently about the love of God based on these, what he had to write? Anything you disagreed with? Did you disagree with any of the notes that I wrote that end up being part of the copy? Yeah. Yeah. It's one thing if we view the love of God, even if we wouldn't say this, but if we started viewing the love of God as sort of like, I'm a pretty lovable person, right? And then he loves me. But if we really see ourselves as Scripture portrays us as rebels against his will, depraved and wicked at heart, and to see God's love, it really amplifies his love, right? Yeah. What else? Anything else stand out to you? Sure, go ahead, Jose.
His love is his nature is not like he's partially, he has a percentage of love, mm-hmm. but he's like full, perfect love. Mm-hmm. And that feeds from himself. It's not conditional to others. He loves because he will. Mm-hmm. He goes to love, and we are recipients of that love.
Right.
It's amazing.
Yeah. The fact that 1 John says that God is love tells you that God cannot not love, right? Did I get that? Yeah. He cannot not love because it's in his very nature to love. Now, that's got huge theological implications that of what we get to tonight when we're talking about the Trinity. If God cannot not love, and it's part of his nature, well, who did he love before there was an us to love? And there is only one possible answer, and that is there was love within the persons of the Trinity before there was any creation to love, right? There could never have been a time when God was not loving because it's part of his nature, right? So it's a huge argument for the Trinity, the persons of the Godhead. What else? What else stood out to you in the reading there? Yeah, man.
On page 80, where it says the most extensive ideas that a finite mind can frame about divine love are infinitely below its true nature.
Mm-hmm.
That was fantastic, because we can't even grasp on any level the depth of God's love.
Yeah. Yeah. As much as we want to meditate on it, think about it, read stuff about it, you know, there's this huge gap between how immense and amazing his love is and what we can grasp. Yeah. Randy.
Page 81, second big paragraph there, you got application, but the middle sentence that no Christian call into question God's love when he is brought under painful afflictions and trials.
Yeah.
I mean, that's quite a statement. I don't even call it a question.
Yeah, and the reasoning is we know God the Father loved God the Son, right? And yet God the Son went through all of those trials. So if we're so rock-solid confident that the Father loved the Son, and yet the Son went through that, then the next time you go through a trial, the next time something desperate, tragic, difficult happens, it is absolutely not a sign of the lack of God's love, right? That shouldn't be the question on our mind.
Well, I think the next thing to say is it's not if, it's when.
Right. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, we shouldn't expect that our master went through suffering and we will avoid it, right? Yeah.
I just wanted to ask you about the note at the bottom of page 81.
Sure.
He is conquering ? And victorious over rebellious hearts.
I was, again, this was probably 20 years ago when I read, maybe 15 to 20 years ago. I just thought Mr. Pink could have added another point in here that it's a conquering love. I know, who am I? But if he was still alive, I would have written though. But so I wrote, is it conquering? It is conquering. God's love is a conquering kind of love. It defeats our resistance to him, right? Rebels to his will that we all have been, and yet we're all in this room. We come to love him because the love of God has conquered that rebellion against him, right? So it's a conquering love. It's victorious over rebellious hearts. Right? If his love wasn't a conquering love, there would be no humans who ever loved him in return, because we all go our own way, right? So, yeah, maybe not worthwhile an eighth point, but some thoughts that were going through my mind at the time.
I think it's a good one. Really good.
Thanks, Tom.
Yeah. For a young guy.
For a young guy, yeah. Yeah, he makes the point, Pink makes the point that God's love isn't effeminate or weak or sentimental. It's not like it's just this namby-pamby sort of everything's okay, and I just think you guys are the greatest sort of love, right? That even though, even if the world doesn't say it in those terms, when the world talks about the love of God, if they do, you know, there's just sort of this kind of grandfather in the sky who looks down on everyone and is loving and helps us through difficulty. And it's got a little bit of that weakness built into it, right? And this is a strong love. This is a love that's determined. It's pure. And he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. And his love will, in the end, conquer even over rebellion and wickedness. So, yeah. Any other thoughts from this first reading?
Well, for me, it was like, I think I spent an hour on this, the first page, yeah. You know, writing down notes. You know, there was so much to meditate on there. And what it all comes down to, there was an old Joni Mitchell song that says, "I really don't know love at all." And I'm thinking, you know, pulling us into what the character of God is and everything, you know, we think we love him, but there's so much more because we don't really understand his full nature yet.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, me being 70 years old, I should be ahead of what I am, but it doesn't seem like I'm ever going to get that kind of love that I should have.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's something, I know we're not supposed to work things out like that, but it's certainly a goal,
mm-hmm.
in our lives that we should be seeking after, to know who this love is,
yeah.
So that we can love him more.
Yeah.
You know?
But there's some excitement built in that, with that too. It means, you know, you don't reach a certain plateau and just say, "Well, I've got that one nailed. I understand the love of God, and we're all good here, right?" This, and I actually think it's going to continue on into eternity. Our understanding more and more the depth of the love of God. I think when our faith becomes sight, I don't think what Scripture's saying is there's no more to learn. I think we learn throughout eternity. We see more and more an understanding of the love of God, the nature of God, the character of God. So it's kind of exciting. It's like, you know, how much more will I experience in the next, you know, several decades, and how much more will I experience on into eternity? Yeah. All right, let's talk about the other reading. Dug Down Deep. The title of this chapter was "Near But Not in My Pocket." Kind of the gist of this chapter was that God isn't although God is imminent and close and personal, there is this distance between us due to just the immensity of his character and the transcendence of his character. And he talks about that. What stood out to you in this reading? Anything? His writing, obviously, almost every sentence Pink writes, there's some you know, weightiness to it. This is a little on the lighter side, but did anything stand out to you as you read through this? Yeah, Jose.
Page 48, it talks about the cross, what the cross means for me, and never actually thought about what it means for God. So, as he's saying, the greatest glory of the cross is what it tells me about God. A God of justice and mercy, a God who loves helpless sinners. And so what the cross means for God is something that really, you know, I take it for myself, what it means for me, but what it means for him is, you know, his righteousness, his all his attributes displayed.
Yeah,
on that cross.
Right, yeah, that's a great point, especially because the cross today has lost the scandal of what the cross had 2,000 years ago. I mean, you wouldn't take a little cross and put it on the necklace and wear it around in AD 50. That would be ridiculous. It would be, I don't even know how to compare it, like carrying around a little picture of the electric chair or a hangman's noose around your neck. I mean, it would just be, people would say, that's disgusting. You know, what is wrong with you that you would do something like that? That's what the cross was. Today, it's, you know, it's all jewelry and that kind of thing, and because it's not an instrument of torture that's in use anymore. And so when we think about the cross, I think a little bit of that can come into to how we're thinking about it, that it's kind of a nice decoration, as opposed to it's this symbol of all of the attributes of God and his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, and his love. What does the cross tell us about God, much more so than what does it tell us about us, right? Randy.
50 and 51 at the end, the analogy of the stars, it's always fascinating to me. If you look at a dark night, stars are out, the binoculars, and you start seeing what you can't see, and you know, the infiniteness of God's creation.
Yeah.
I wish I would have taken a college course in astronomy. Not because of the study of the stars, but because you'd find out about how vast.
Yeah, yeah, it's amazing, amazing.
That's a good analogy.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah, the telescope versus the microscope. The microscope's trying to take something up and pull it in close and analyze all its little individual parts, right? Which with God is, you know, I suppose there's some, you could make a case for some things that we do kind of do that, but the telescope takes something that's big and immense and far away and has us look at it. More closely. Yeah. Matt?
39, it says, what makes it difficult for us to see the truth about God isn't his overwhelming immensity, but our overwhelming self-centeredness.
Yeah.
And I don't know that I agree with his overwhelming immensity, because I think that absolutely makes it difficult for us to truly understand or get a hold of God. But certainly our overwhelming self-centeredness, and we, I'm sure, collectively encounter this continuously, and I did just today talking with a person who doesn't go to church because the churches that she's been to don't reflect her beliefs, to which at that particular time it wasn't an opportunity to engage and to, it's time for me to let the Holy Spirit work in her life and allow her just to verbalize where she's at and look for opportunities to be able to come back and readdress and ask questions. And I think that an apologetic approach is asking questions and letting a person truly discover what is their source of authority. But it is interesting to me, and Noel just posted something, saw something on Facebook, just talking about the slide overwhelmingly in our culture we continue to see. I think in Canada, where schools are saying they're taking it out of the schools, mom and dad, so that they're not offensive, and different places where they're allowing men to go in girls' restrooms and shower in there. If the girl is offended, she can go shower somewhere else. It is absolutely an incredibly depraved culture in which we live, to which, in my own mind, just actually makes me quite angry to think, where is the church as the whole? And many churches are toting behind and not leading the charge and not standing up, because in my opinion, I think many are more interested in the praise of men and what the cross of Christ can do for them, rather than glorying, as was said, Jose was talking about that a minute ago, making much of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so it just really bothered, I'm so thankful for this church, and we wouldn't be here if this was a church that was bent on making sure that everybody feels comfortable. I spent a lot of time with people, and I'm kind of a crotchety old fart, because I tell people when I counsel them, you can either come and talk to me or not, it's up to you, but I'm going to tell you the truth, and I'm going to raise the BS flag, the bologna sandwich flag on you, if I think that you're just blowing smoke, because so many times we're afraid to tell people the truth, and to speak the truth, to speak it in love, and to do it in a way that allows for God to do a work in their life, and we step out of the way. And I'm not in a popularity contest. I'm not running for any office, and I'm not kissing any babies to try to... In fact, someone just said that to me in the gym today at the base, said that I like you, Freeze, because you're not in your politic and trying to get in a position to be able to win favor to, you know, ratchet your position up somewhere. And I think as the church, I am very thankful for you and the other staff, the pastors here, and what the church represents, and as a body that we can dig down into this. And it's not about self-centeredness and continuing to draw back, as was stated in Pink's. It's nothing about us that God would love. Mm-hmm. You can look down and think, Jose, you're a pretty amazing guy. I want you on the team. You've got to be on the team. But out of his love and mercy, he has allowed us to participate in this journey.
Yeah, and the church ought to be the place where this is like the most, you know, no kidding sort of comment ever. The church ought to be the place where God is at the center, right? I mean, hello. And yet it's so easy, even in the church, this idea of God is our source of therapy, you know, personal therapy, and it can still become about my problems and my issues. Ultimately, we know God has answers for those problems and those issues, but it's everything. This is all about the glory of God. This is all about putting him on display. Yeah, we want to keep raising up a high view of our God. We as staff and leaders and elders or whatever want to be accountable to you if you sense that our view of God is in any way diminishing. There's something wrong. You know, there's something wrong. We've drifted from the Word if our view of God is diminishing. Yeah. One last thought I'll share. He quotes from, actually, if you notice, some of these guys are quoting from the other things I've given you, you know, so he quotes from Packer, and he talks about, where is it? Yeah, Staples' job is not helping me find anything. On page 41, he quotes from what we've already read from Packer about, we cherish great thoughts of ourselves, but small thoughts of God, and we think of him sometimes as weak, inadequate, ineffective, a little pathetic, and we just have to blow that out of the water. He is great. He's, you know, and I don't know if you guys like Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, and that kind of writing, but I'm reading through the Chronicles of Narnia again, and I just love that description of Aslan, who obviously is a picture of Christ, a type of Christ, you could say. And when they ask, the children ask the beavers, you know, well, is he safe? You know, they're going to meet Aslan, and they're like, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver's like, what are you talking about? He's a lion. He's not safe. He's good, but he's not safe, you know? And that's, you know, I just would love to be able to inculcate that into my children. God is good. He is good. He is the king, and he is good. He is not safe. We should never get to the point where we think of God as a safe God. He's the God who rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. He's the God who will one day judge the living and the dead. He is not safe, but he is good and righteous and holy and never does anything wrong. So, anyway, my C.S. Lewis moment of the night. So I love Lewis's writing. Okay, let's talk. If you'll turn in your notes to page 31. One other thing that I do before we jump in the notes is it's time for the book plugs again. Listen, I know I every time I come up here, I sell a book like this is the best book ever written. And I really believe it, like every time. This book called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. You will smile when you read it. You'll laugh at places because it's he's got a way of writing with wit and humor. It is a wonderful book. It's like if you're sitting out there like the Trinity is sort of the last thing on earth I can think of reading a book about. I mean, it's already sort of way out there. This is a perfect book. Delighting in the Trinity, an introduction to the Christian faith. He's got little stories from history in here. He writes with humor, and it's super engaging. And at the end of the day, when you're done, you read the book, and you're like, it's awesome that we serve a triune God, and I wish I had known some of this stuff before. So Delighting in the Trinity. He just came out with another one called Rejoicing in Christ that I just read, and it's written the same way. And it's all about our relationship with Christ. It's all about our union with Christ. And same thing, totally engaging, at times humorous, and everything else. So a little deeper than that one, but another really good book, and One you can access is by Fred Sanders, called The Deep Things of God. I know that title alone is like, whoa, not going there. But this is a book about, it's called, the subtitle is How the Trinity Changes Everything. This is how the fact that God is a triune God affects your marriages, it affects your relationships, it affects your prayer life. Okay? The Deep Things of God. A little deeper weighting than the last one. Okay? If any of you are looking for something more scholarly, I've got one of those too. Okay? Putting Jesus in His Place. And this is a case for the deity of Christ. It talks about the entire book's on Christ and His, the fact that He's the Son of God and deity, putting Jesus in His place. But seriously, you could read Delighting in the Trinity. You could read that in I don't know what your speed of reading is or how much time you have, but it won't take you long. It'll really engage you. So.
Can we get those books in the library?
That's a great question. I should look and see if they're in the library. And if not, we should get them in the library. So I lose track of what I've put in there and what I haven't.
Derek, who was the author of
the last book? The last one? Bowman and Komazuski.
All right.
Look under Bowman if you're looking for it, okay? All right, let's talk about the Trinity. Page 31, the Trinity. If you get nothing else in this class, at the end of the day, you got a list of books. You know, I mean, what you do with it, I'm not sure, but put like two or three stars next to Delighting in the Trinity and pick that one up sometime. Let's talk about the Trinity. The word Trinity, as many of you probably realize, does not occur in the Bible. It's a theological term that we use to summarize what we know about God based on what's revealed in Scripture. It's a deduction from what is stated in Scripture. So you read Scripture, you learn from Scripture, and you say, okay, let's take all that we've learned about God and put it together, and we learn this idea that some theologians have coined as the Trinity. Okay, the Jews believe in one God because monotheism is the clear teaching of the Old Testament. And then you have Jesus, who was God and claimed to be God, but spoke of another person as God, His Father. So they're not the same. Not the same. It's not like God the Father then came down to earth and called Himself Jesus. There's both. And then Jesus also spoke of another comforter, someone else who is coming, who is deity, and that's the Holy Spirit. And so we affirm monotheism. We're a monotheistic religion, if you want to say it that way, as much as Muslims and Jews and some other folks would accuse us otherwise. We are monotheistic, and yet we believe that that one God is in three persons. There's a few historical descriptions of the Trinity here in your notes. The first one there is from theologian Lewis Sperry Chafer. In its teaching, the Bible is neither polytheistic, God's many, nor tritheistic, God's three. That's not what the Bible is saying. Nor Unitarian, that is one God who exercises interests and powers in various ways. Unitarian would be, you know, the Muslim God is the same as the Christian God, is the same as the Jewish God, is the same as the Buddhist God. It's all the same thing. That's why you know, at a Unitarian church, you could go in there and hear someone teaching on Confucianism or you know, whatever else kind of thing there is. The monotheistic doctrine of one God subsisting in a plurality of persons, three, no less and no more, is that which accords with all Scripture, and though characterized by mystery when approached by the finite mind, is nevertheless without contradiction and is perfect in all its adaptations and parts. It is as perfect as the God whom it discloses. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. Does it leave questions unanswered to define the Trinity that way? Well, sure it does. Sure it does. And we do our best to try to understand, although we're not going to figure it all out. The next one from the theologian Augustine, all those Catholic expounders. Now, when you see the word Catholic in these next few descriptions, that doesn't mean Roman Catholic. That means Catholic as in universal. So the term Catholic was used of the church long before you know, it was actually a church called the Roman Catholic Church. It just meant the universal church. So all those Catholic expounders of the divine scriptures whom I've been able to read, who have written before me concerning the Trinity, who is God, have purposed to teach, according to the scriptures, this doctrine, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit intimate a divine unity of one and the same substance and an indivisible equality, indivisible, cannot be separated, and therefore that there are not three gods, but one God. And then there's a couple of creeds here. Now, you don't, these are not the actual, it's kind of some paraphrasing of these creeds. Your footnotes on the next page would say this is the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, but you don't have the full creeds there, and you have some kind of paraphrasing of them. But these creeds, essentially what happened is the early church quickly found itself having to face false doctrine and heretical teaching. And so it didn't take very long. You even see this in Scripture, right? The Jerusalem Council, 49 AD, while the book of Acts is still going on, while Paul, the Apostle Paul is still alive, while the Apostle Peter is still alive, they have to call a council together. They meet in Jerusalem and say, we got some issues here. We got to make some sort of statement. What are we going to do? We've got all these Gentiles coming to Christ. They're interacting with all these Jews who are Messianic Jews who love Christ. And we got some problems because they have different ethical norms. That's where the Jerusalem Council came from. Well, after the time of the New Testament, the church found itself needing to call some councils together and say, how do we stand up against this teaching or this teaching or this teaching? And so you have the Council of Nicaea, you have the Council of Constantinople, you have a number of councils. That's where the Nicene Creed comes in. We believe in one God, Father, Almighty, maker of all things, seen and unseen, one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, from the essence of the Father. So this is the one being that came from the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, okay? So comes from the Father, but wasn't created by the Father, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, and in the Holy Ghost. Okay, and then there's a statement there after that that talks about if you claim these other things, then you are outside the faith. Excuse me. For example, to say that there was a time when Jesus was not the Son of God was not, or to say there was a time when the Holy Spirit was not. Right? Now, so what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches is that the Holy Spirit and the Son of God came from the Father, but there was never a time when they were not. So I should even be careful using the word came from. They have come from. They are from the Father, though there was never a time when they were not. Okay. The Athanasian Creed has some similar teaching there. By the way, some of you may be interested. The issue of the Holy Spirit, one little Latin term that made it into a later edition of the Creed wasn't the only cause, but was a major cause of the split between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And that one word was the word that translated into English is from the Son. So the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church today, still says the Holy Spirit comes only from the Father and not from the Son. And the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, teaches that the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. And that one word, filioque, split the Western Church, the Roman Catholic, from the Eastern Orthodox. Now, there were other issues, too. The authority of the Pope was a big one. But that was the main thing that broke it right there. Because a Pope decided that we're going to add this word in, and the Eastern Orthodox took off and they left. A great schism, and they've never been reunited. So, all over a statement on the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, so the doctrine of the Trinity is that three persons coexist eternally in one essence. All right? Evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity from the Old Testament. The Old Testament clearly teaches there's only one God, right? Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema comes from the Hebrew word hear. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay. 1 Chronicles 17:20, there is none like you, O Lord. There's no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Okay, so the Old Testament clearly teaches there is one God, and you've got other scriptures there that you could look at. Number two, next page. At the same time, there's evidence of plurality in the Godhead. Though the Trinitarian nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not as fully revealed in the Old Testament as in the New, and that's an understatement. It's much more revealed in the New, right? The Old Testament gives indications of more than one person, or at least of the allowance for more than one person. We talked a little bit about this last week, the plural name for God, Elohim. So the main name for God in the Old Testament is a plural name. Now, Hebrews could pluralize things to demonstrate their majesty, to make them great, okay? But it does allow for the fact that God could be plural, okay? It allows for the potential of more than one person. Letter B, the use of plural pronouns and verbs with reference to God. To me, this is a stronger argument here. It's very interesting. You talk to Hebrew scholars, at least of a Christian persuasion, you talk to Hebrew scholars, and they say there really is no reason why God should be using verb forms or should be using pronouns like us. If there is no plurality, you know, this one, the first one can be explained by this whole idea of majesty. The second one, really not. The grammar sort of really lends itself to say there's some kind of plurality going here. So Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Who's the us and the our there? Okay. What's that? Yeah, the Trinity, right? Let's make man in our image after our likeness. Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Well, who is he talking about there? You can say, well, is he talking about maybe God and the angels? Well, there is no indication that eating of the fruit makes someone like an angel, right? Kind of far from it, right? It actually makes one, they have become like God in the sense of knowing good and evil, okay? Genesis 11:7 at the Tower of Babel. Come, let us go down and confuse their language. Okay? It's a plural verb and a plural pronoun. Come, let us go down. Who is the us here? Okay. Letter C. The application of God's name to more than one person in the same context. You have these places. And by the way, we know that this is what's happening because the New Testament quotes these as evidences of the deity of Christ. So, Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Okay, so hear that one more time. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Someone's talking to God. And then the next line, he says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He's talking to God and also talking about the God of the God. What could that be other than God is more than one person? Okay. Psalm 110. The Lord, Yahweh, that's the name we talked about last week up here. Yahweh says to my Lord, Adonai, my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay. So Yahweh spoke to the Lord and said, sit until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, who gets to put the enemies as their footstool? Yeah, Christ does. And Christ here is got the term, the title Lord, even in Psalm 110. Okay, the Messiah is taking on this terminology. Okay, letter D. There's a couple over there as well. You can look those up. Letter D, the application of the name Yahweh to the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, or theophanies. A theophany is an appearance in physical form of God. Okay, it's an appearance of God. And this happens in the Old Testament. So Genesis 16, the angel of the Lord. Now listen to this. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water. This is Hagar. In the wilderness. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring. Who has the role of multiplying offspring? God, and God alone, right? And the angel of the Lord is saying this. And then later, says she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you're a God of seeing. This angel of the Lord was the Lord. Okay? What we could call a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Before he had taken on permanent physical form as a man, he showed up. And he was worshipped. He was called Lord. He took those titles willingly upon himself and even says something like, I will multiply your offspring. He takes upon himself the character of God, right? We know God the Father does not inhabit physical form. So who is this? This is the second person of the Trinity. This is the Son of God showing up on earth prior to his incarnation. It's the only possible explanation that works. It makes sense. Okay? Genesis 22, this is on the next page. Genesis 22, again, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And then a few verses later, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. And then when you cross-reference that with Hebrews 6, says when God made a promise to Abraham, and then he quotes that very line. So what happens here is you have an angel of the Lord show up to Abraham. He calls himself Lord. And then again in Hebrews 6, you have someone refer back to that and said God was saying those words. And it was an angel of the Lord. It was, again, the second person of the Trinity. Same thing happens in Exodus 3 in the burning bush. Read through that account. You'll see that the angel of the Lord who spoke to Moses is also called the Lord himself. And God the Father does not take on himself human form, physical form. All right, letter E, passages that suggest the number three is related to God. I don't put a lot of credence in these. I mean, there is some, you know, sometimes you see it show up in threes, like Isaiah 6, there's holy, holy, holy. You know, I'd be careful of making too big of a point of that because he's saying holy three times. Three times was the way to state, you know, the magnificence of something. Holy, 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 you're saying it three times. But some theologians have suggested, well, that it could be because there are three persons in the Trinity. Isaiah 48:16. The Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So the Messiah is talking about the Lord God sending him and sending his Spirit. You see three there. Letter F, some of the works of God are described in ways that hint at Trinity. Psalm 33:6, by the word, listen to this, by the word of the Lord, who's the word of the Lord? Who's the word? Christ, we see that in John 1. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. In Hebrew, the word breath is the same as the word spirit. So Holy Spirit, Holy breath, it's the same word. The word and the breath, the word and the spirit created everything. Okay? So the conclusion, the evidence from the Old Testament corresponds to the New Testament's revelation of the Trinity. And obviously, it'd be unfair to expect a full understanding of that Trinitarian nature from the Old Testament alone. This is obviously why Jewish folks today can't come to a Trinitarian understanding of God. They have rejected the second person of the Trinity. They have rejected Christ. It wouldn't be until you embrace Christ that you could see clearly an understanding of God as being triune.
Do they talk about the Holy Spirit?
I think they talk about the Spirit as being something that emanates from God, like much as we'd say a breath or a spirit or a wind kind of thing, but not as a person. And again, the personality of the Holy Spirit shows up much more in the New Testament, right where we are in the Gospel of John right now, right? He's going to send a comforter, and this comforter is going to do things. And that's not what a breath does, right? That's what a person does. And so the personality of the Holy Spirit, much more fully embraced in the New Testament. Any other questions where we are right now so far? Yeah, Randy.
Bring up premature and before you get into the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
I'm glad we're getting into the Holy Spirit now in class and preaching. I pray to God in Jesus' name, but I don't always pray to the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Is that wrong? Is that right? Is that indifferent?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we are going to touch on this a little bit at the end of the class this evening, but I don't mind a little diversion here. Yeah, I think as we really see the doctrine of the Trinity, it helps inform how we pray. When I think of, I want to talk to God, my Father, right? He is my Father. I have no right to talk to Him unless I am in Christ, because I am sinful and corrupt and a rebel. But if I come to Him in Christ's name, I'm not saying you have to tack on those words, but if I come to Him as one who is found in Christ, then I come to Him as a son to a father, right? So I go to God in Christ's name and I pray to Him in the power of the Spirit. I don't personally pray to the Spirit. I don't know that that would be, I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that. But I think the whole structure, if you want to call it structure, it's a bad word, but that we see in the New Testament is, He is our Father. Go talk to your Father. But you do so in the name of your elder brother, the one who went before you and died for you and made the way for you to be adopted as a son. And then we pray, Romans chapter 8, in the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit even prays for us when we're not sure what to pray. So I love this imagery. I'm going to talk to my Father. I'm able to talk to Him because of what my brother did for me, my elder brother. And when I don't even know what to say, the Spirit will pray on my behalf. So that's very much what I think about in Trinitarian prayer. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Matt?
And with what you're saying too, like the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, you know, shows us this is how you pray.
Mm-hmm.
And so doesn't indicate anything about Holy Spirit praying. The Holy Spirit, as Jesus says, is the comforter and the teacher, will come alongside. The Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness.
Yeah.
So drawing us into those deeper elements of prayer, but our focus then being taught is to go back to the Father.
Yeah. I think we can crank it up another notch just because that's pre-Pentecost, pre-cross resurrection, and then certainly ascension and Pentecost. So I think there may be an element just to crank it up a little bit more from there. But certainly, yeah, Christ's prayer for us, when we think about what are the elements of what prayer should be, is right there. Starting with, you know, our Father, right? Yeah. All right. Let's talk about the Trinity from the New Testament. I'm telling you, read Delighting in the Trinity, and you're going to be as excited about the Trinity as you are about the Packers. All right, from the New Testament, number one, there's only one God. So this monotheistic view of the Old Testament shows up again in the New Testament. There's only one God. Jesus said that, Mark 12:29. Jesus answered about the most important command. The most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Okay, one God. 1 Corinthians 8, For, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. It's taught again in the New Testament. There's no God but one. Now, by the way, these authors who are writing these things, Old and New Testament, when they're talking about monotheism, when they're talking about one God, they are not emphasizing the how many persons in the Trinity. You know, you get a little nervous about that. They keep saying one God, one God. This their whole point is the exclusivity of the God. Okay? That was the whole point in Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord is God only. He wasn't saying the Lord is God, and by the way, there's only one of him. That wasn't his main point. His main point is, you're going to go into, you know, this is Deuteronomy. So they're camped out on the plains of Moab, ready to enter into the promised land. And as you're going to get in there, and the Canaanites are going to have a god, and the Perizzites are going to have a god, and the da-da-da, they're going to have a god, and they're going to have a god, and they're going to have a god. And let me tell you, Israel, your God is one God. You just have one God. You don't get to take on all these other gods. He is God alone. Do you see what I'm saying? Same thing in the New Testament. The whole point is the exclusivity of God. It's not a contradiction to say God and God alone, and then for us to believe that that God exists in three persons, because that was not, the personhood was not what they were referring to. Number two, three persons are called God. So we have the Father called God. That's no surprise to us, right? Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, in Matthew 11, 25. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ. So God, the Father is called God, obviously. B, the Son, this is where a number of the cults start veering. Jehovah's Witnesses are going to miss it on this, certainly. The Son, Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name what? Well, at one point in time it's Emmanuel, or Jesus, but Emmanuel here, which means what? God with us, right? God with us. John 1:1. If you ever interact with a Jehovah's Witness, this text, you know, is the sonum bonum of the whole thing, right? It's like John 1:1. They will translate it A God, and we translate it God. The word was God, right? And I know if you actually look at the grammar, the argument in favor of it being the word was God is indisputable. There's no reason to translate it a God. As a matter of fact, Jehovah's Witnesses themselves go through the rest of John chapter 1, places where the word God shows up, they translate it God with a big G, in the same kind of grammar. But in John 1:1, they'll put the A in front, a God. And so John 1:1, the word was with God and the word was God. Okay? The only way you can get around that one is just to retranslate it. It's just to translate it differently.
Well, and Darren, there are definite articles in there. So it's A and an are indefinite articles that are added grammatically appropriately, right, but must be added consistently. And the definite article, the, says he is the word.
Yeah, now the definite article isn't there in John 1. Okay, so it's not there. But they've added in the indefinite article into English. But the point is that where you see God show up in the New Testament, that the word God almost never has the definite article. You see what I'm saying?
Look, I thought I did a study on that. So you're saying that in 1:1, that where it says the word, that's the definite article, is not in the Greek?
I don't think so. I might be wrong.
I'll have to look at it, because I thought I did a study on that, debating with some Jehovah's Witnesses on that. But I might be wrong, too.
Yeah, I think their argument is because the definite article isn't there, we'll put A in there. And the problem is, though, that throughout the New Testament, there are numerous times that there's no
right.
There's no article there. I can look. I have to look again at the Greek, but yeah, I'll come back next week. What?
Next week
I'll have it. Sorry about that. Let me make a note here. Okay. John 20:28. Thomas falls in front of Jesus and says, what? My Lord and my God. And what did Jesus do? No, you blasphemer. No, he accepts that title from Thomas. Right? Romans 9:5. Romans 9:5. To them belong, speaking of Israel, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. And then you have the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5 is that the narrative of Ananias and Sapphira, right? And in that narrative, Peter accuses Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit. And then a number of words later, just a sentence or two later, he says, you lied to God. So he says, you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. They're the same, right? Number three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are associated together as equals. I think a huge one on this, I know this is a verse we all know, Matthew 28:19, right? Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, okay, that's nice. There's a Trinitarian thing there. But do you remember what we talked about last week about names? And names in this culture and what the name meant? That's a singular there. Anama. Not plural, it's singular. In the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Out of the words of Jesus himself, out of the mouth of Jesus himself comes, you baptize in one name, and that name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That to me is a significant place in the New Testament as you're going to find about the Trinity. The name means the character, means the person. And you would not use the name lightly. You wouldn't talk about the name of God lightly. This is a big deal. And you wouldn't lump non-God in with God and subsume it under one name, right?
Is that how we can, because I know with my mom, she believes it says the name, so the name is Jesus Christ. That's how they baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. Because they say, okay, if you have a father and your son, he has a name. You don't call him father or son, you call him by his name. So that's where they get that from Jesus Christ. So it's crazy to see that and see how they can pull that from that, but really what it really means. It's really interesting.
Yeah, really what you have there, I'm guessing, is going to the book of Acts and finding folks who have been baptized, like disciples of John who've been baptized, but not in the name of Christ. They didn't know Christ yet.
Right.
And so the whole point is, well, your baptism was sort of like an Old Testament repentance baptism, but wasn't a Christian baptism. Mm-hmm. And I think that's where you have the name of Jesus needs to be a part of this, or the name of Christ. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but as far as in the Christian church goes, we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right out of Matthew chapter 28. Yeah.
Now, there is a church called Jesus Only Church that baptizes in Jesus' name, period.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure that a lot of you younger folks are going to run across these people.
Yeah.
How do you explain that?
The problem, they got problems way beyond baptism.
Yeah.
The problems are non-Trinitarian, typically. Apostolic, there are oneness Pentecostals, oneness apostolic churches, those kind of things. And the problem is, I don't even want to get into baptism. I want to start with the character of God. And it's a form we're going to talk a few weeks down the road when we start talking about some of the aberrant teachings. One of them is modalism, and the idea that God is not in three persons but shows up in three different forms, but he's never more than one of them. That's actually T.D. Jakes. You guys have heard of T.D. Jakes, Woman, Thou Art Loosed. He comes from a oneness Pentecostal denomination, and he's been people have tried to really pin him down to what he's saying, what he believes. But that's his stance, and there are a number of churches. There are churches in this area that hold that. There is no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God can show up as Father or show up as Son or show up as Holy Spirit, but not all three.
Yeah. So they're often right in our area.
Oh, yeah. Yep. Okay, so Matthew 28:19, a big one. 2 Corinthians 13:14. You've got a few places in the New Testament epistles where you see greetings that incorporate all three persons of the Trinity. Grace, love, and fellowship from the Lord Jesus Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit. So all three are in on this greeting, this desire. Actually, this one's a blessing. 1 Corinthians 12, you have talking about spiritual gifts. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord, Kurios. Who assumed the title Lord in the New Testament?
Jesus.
So there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God, Father. And to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right there in the service of spiritual gifts. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about having been chosen by the Father, or according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Our salvation is we are chosen by God the Father, we're sanctified by the Spirit, and it's unto obedience to Jesus Christ. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right there together. Okay. Number 4, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are considered as one. See a number of references here in the Gospel of John, because Jesus talks so much about that. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 14:9. Remember when Philip says, hey, can you just show us the Father? And what does Jesus say? How long have I been with you? If you have seen the Father, or if you've seen me, you have seen the Father, right? We are one. Not saying that the Father doesn't, there isn't a Father that exists, but that they're of one essence, they're of one nature. And by the way, that should do wonderful things for our ability to worship God, because if I ever want to know what God, my Father, is like, I read the pages of the New Testament and look at Jesus. And this is what he was the exact representation of God. Romans 8. You have all three again mentioned in Romans chapter 8. It talks about the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And then the very next verse he says, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. God, Christ, equivalent there. And then the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Yep. 2 Corinthians 3, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So you have the Spirit, and the Lord there together. Okay? All right. So last page, page 37, in conclusion, there's a lot more we can talk about with the Trinity. We can talk a lot more about proofs for the deity of each one and the relationships and so forth. But if we did a study of the person of Christ or the study of the Holy Spirit, we'd see a lot more of that. Now, here's where I want to finish. Right here, just with a few minutes. Why is this important? Why is this important? We talked about it in relation to prayer, but I want to just talk about it a little bit more. I mean, great, we studied the doctrine of Trinity Wednesday night at church, and we closed the notebook, and I'm giving you a reading to do. But other than that, like, why is this important? And this is a huge question. We can't talk all about it, but what are some things that come to your mind as far as why is it important to understand the triune nature of God?
Because knowing or understanding that he exists as a Trinity, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at the same time shows his limitlessness. There is no limit to his being.
Mm-hmm.
As you said, some of the other church Pentecostal teachings, it shows a limit to, you're going right to God in your prayer, and that's mm-hmm. where their source is.
Yeah, there's certainly a filling out of our understanding of God, right? If he is Father, mm-hmm. but he's also taken up on himself a human nature in the incarnation. He's experienced everything we've experienced. He's been through temptation as a man, right? And then you have the Holy Spirit who isn't off there in heaven somewhere, but actually indwells us, indwells the church, indwells individual believers within the church. This is a fuller, richer God than just a flat line. You know, there's a God out there somewhere, right? Yeah. What else? What else comes to mind? I've got a few, you know, in my pocket. I'm ready to unload, but, you know, I want to see if you guys have anything. Yeah.
Well, I think it's really, you know, it's core to what we believe, and you had mentioned a number of times that there's lots of other churches or religions that they look at it differently.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we need to be solid in what we believe for the Trinity, because there's so many other that don't.
Yeah.
Because they change it.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So it's important that we understand it that way.
Not to mention that, but in this day and age, in this culture, how many times are you going to hear someone alluding to the fact that Jews and Christians and Muslims all worship the same God?
Right.
I mean, some will go beyond that. Like anything God, it's all the same thing. Hey, Islam says God cannot possibly have had a son. They reject the idea of any kind of God who could beget a son. That is despicable to them. Do not try to tell me that Allah and our God are the same God. I mean, I got other reasons to believe that, but one of them is because of the Trinity. They do not worship a Trinitarian God, and they reject the whole idea of a Trinitarian God. Their God is not our God. Okay, it's not just the same God with two different titles. This is the very nature of our God. And God came down to earth and took upon himself flesh. So the whole incarnation goes out the window if we don't believe in a Trinity, right? That whole incarnation is gone. A man showed up. He may have been a good man, and he did some good things, but God didn't come. And if God didn't come, here I go. I'm just unloading all of them on you. If God didn't come, what does that mean about you and your sin? You're still in your sin. Who's the only one who could pay for our sin? Who's the only one who could take our sin from us? It had to be God. You can't sacrifice another sinful person on my behalf. That's just a sinner dying for his own sin. It had to be God himself taking upon himself the wrath of God. If there's no Trinity, there is no salvation. There is no salvation. Okay? Somebody had their hand up. Brandy.
How would you explain to someone the blessing of God through Hagar?
The what?
The blessing of God through Hagar. He said he was going to protect Hagar's son, Ishmael.
Compassion, sympathy, and compassion.
What does that mean? Mm-hmm. What does that mean to have blessed that race?
Mm-hmm. I think it's an earthly blessing of saying, Hagar, you and your son won't die. I'll protect you, and you'll become a great nation. There was material and earthly blessing there. Now, out of that nation came a whole lot of people who turned their backs to the true God, right, and rejected the God of their father, Abraham. But there was, just the way God has blessed many ungodly nations or ungodly people through the course of history, I think you have there God showing compassion to someone who had been mistreated by one of God's own people, you know, Sarah and her mistreatment of Hagar. Mm-hmm. Jose.
Thinking that the implication on what we are taught by the Trinity, obviously many things, but just the fact that the Son submits to the Father,
mm-hmm.
and the Spirit come in the Son's name, there is a communion going on there, but there is also that teaching to us as we are to submit to the Father, as we are to be taught, drawn through the Holy Spirit to Jesus' words, there's all that connection going on, and that I don't want to say the word hierarchy, but there is a sense of the Son is actually being obedient to the Father, mm-hmm. as we are mm-hmm. to be obedient to the Father.
Yeah, yeah. Man, the implications are numerous here. But the issue, for example, in marriage, of a wife who submits herself to her husband, as Scripture calls her to do, you know, the world would look at that and say, you're saying wives are inferior to husbands, right? And I say, no, because my God, the Son, you know, the Son of God submitted himself to his Father willingly and gladly, and yet I firmly believe in the equality in the Trinity, right? Because Scripture teaches that. And so subordination functionally doesn't have any indication of who is inferior or superior, right? It's a role that the Son has taken in relationship to his Father. And so that's an example, not only for wives to husbands, but for me to an employer, or to me to government, or me to, you know, whatever situation. I can gladly submit because I see my Lord and Savior doing the same thing, and he is God, right? How about this issue of relationship? How long has God been in a relationship? For eternity. So our God only exists as a relational God. It's bound up into his very nature to be in a relationship. He has never not been in a relationship.
That's right.
What does that say for those of us created in his image? We are made to what? To be in a relationship, to love and be loved, and to give and to serve and to care for and communicate. You know, a few years ago, at one of our marriage retreats, the speaker at our marriage retreat, a good friend of mine, talked about the Trinity's effect on marriage, and the fact that when I withdraw from my wife and don't want to relate with her, I am being anti-God. I really am. I am denying being created in the image of God, because God has always related. He has always related. It's bound up in his very nature to relate and to love. Okay, and so that's big in implications. The church, we relate with one another because we reflect the character of our God as we relate together. He has never not related. He's never not been in a relationship. Okay, I think that's huge, right? Yeah, it puts lends a little bit more to Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 2, right? It is not good for the man to what? Be alone. Why is it not good? Because God has never been alone. He has always been in Trinitarian relationship. So why would he create one in his own image and then leave him alone? No. No. So anyway, I could go on for a while, but I won't. I'll stop there. Let me just say this. The doctrines that we believe and hold dear in the church, they stand or fall on the doctrine of the Trinity. Every one of them you can look at, and if the doctrine of the Trinity is tweaked or lost in some way, the doctrines around them crumble. Justification by faith alone, substitutionary atonement, all of these things just start crumbling. Our understanding of the church, all kinds of stuff. So, we serve a triune God. All right, I should stop there. Okay, let me pray. Well, our Lord, we come to you in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come, I trust, in the power of the Spirit and praying in the Spirit, because you have been so gracious to send your Spirit, the Comforter and the Teacher and the Instructor. Lord, the fact that you are a triune God, it blesses our souls. We admit that it also stretches our minds, sometimes beyond as far as they can stretch or as far as they can understand. But Lord God, we thank you and we worship you as three in one. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to meditate on these truths And even as we go forward from here, there may be things that each of us think of how the fact that you are triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how that affects the way we worship, the way we pray, the way we think of you. So I pray that this would be true of us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.